I think we look a little imbalanced tonight. Hopefully that won't be true of our thinking tonight as we dive into a topic which I think is a little bit challenging to think about. As you know, the world has been full of unrest and turbulence and crises for the last couple of years and even before that. And with all of that, many religious people have had thoughts of the end stirred in their minds. Thoughts of the end have come up and led some to ask the question, is the end near? Are these the signs of the times that the Lord is coming back now and things like that? Just Google COVID and the end times, and you'll find thousands and thousands of really interesting speculations and opinions. Or COVID vaccines and the mark of the beast, or things like that. It brings up a lot of speculation. So with all of that in the back of our minds, I think this presents a good opportunity for us to think about the seedbed doctrine, kind of the foundational doctrine, which leads to a lot of these speculations and ideas that are floating around. This idea of because I trip up on that word a lot, it's not very easy to say, it's better known as rapture or rapture theology. This is a very influential and a very popular doctrine. A survey that was done in 2011 by the National Evangelical Association found that 65% of evangelicals, that would be mostly conservative Christians in the very broad sense of that term, subscribe to some form of premillennialism. Maybe that surprises you, maybe that doesn't. But I think that's a general truth with which, you know, from reading a lot of blogs and reading a lot of writings by other people, I think that would be generally true that most conservative Christians that you might run into believe in the rapture or something related to that. Back in the 1970s, Hal Lindsey came out with a book entitled The Late Great Planet Earth, which popularized the rapture, premillennialism, that idea. It was a best-selling nonfiction book of the 1970s. It came out in a time when there was a lot of turmoil, kind of time of the Cold War. The world was on the brink of nuclear disaster. And it's interesting that when you read about history and the ebb and flow of the times, that these doctrines come and go depending on what's going on in the time. Premillennialism is typically very popular in times when things look bad in the world, because that raises the question, are these the wars and the rumors of wars that Jesus talks about? But on the other hand, there's a teaching which we're not going to talk about tonight called post-millennialism, which teaches that Jesus is going to come after the time of the millennium, and that's a doctrine that historically has been very popular when things are going well in the world. So, for instance, during the Restoration Movement, preachers like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, when they were preaching, they were post-millennialists because the world was looking really good at that time. And so the ebb and flow of history influences the way people think about the end times. A little bit more recently to our time, maybe you've heard of the Left Behind series of novels, a series of books that picture in a fictionalized way what the end times might look like. A series written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. By the way, I wasn't sure who Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins were until I started reading about them. I know a couple of you follow the Chosen series, and Dallas Jenkins, who is behind the Chosen series, is actually the son of Jerry Jenkins. And so I'm interested to see as the Chosen series about the life of Christ goes on if premillennialism kind of comes to the head. But that was a series that was popular in the mid-1990s and early 2000s. So all of that to say that rapture theology is a thinking that's very prevalent among people that we know or may interact with. So what I want to do tonight is ask the question, what is this teaching? Where does it come from? And why do people subscribe to this teaching? Upon what basis, biblical basis, does this come from? And then I want to present to you three problems with rapture theology. So let's begin by thinking about what it is. It begins with an understanding of the Old Testament and a particular understanding of prophecies about the coming kingdom. So when Christ entered into the world, he offered the kingdom to the Jews, the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But rapture theology takes the prophecies in the Old Testament in a very literal sense to speak of an exalted nation of Israel. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we have a prophecy about Jesus coming. And it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be born to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so premillennialism or rapture theology looks at statements like that about the Messiah coming to establish a government and takes that very literally. And so when Jesus came, it said that he presented a kingdom to the people of Israel, but the Jews rejected Jesus, and they rejected his offer of the kingdom. And instead of accepting what he was offering to them, they rejected it. And so the kingdom to come was postponed for a later date. In other words, the prophetic clock stopped at Jesus' coming, or his crucifixion. And so in the meantime, since Jesus' kingdom was not established, then Christ established the church as kind of an in-between, or as a parenthesis, or a secondary plan. And so the prophetic clock is now stopped in our current day, but one day God will start that clock again. And he will put into motion a series of complex end-time events, which you see on the screen behind me. One day, once this prophetic clock starts, Christ will secretly return and invisibly return to take his heavenly people, the saints, to heaven for 7 years, while those that are left on earth will experience what is known as the Great Tribulation. And after Christ's people are raptured, during that seven-year period, they will be in heaven, and those left will experience these times of tribulation where the Antichrist will come and the Battle of Armageddon will come. After that seven-year period, Christ will then come a second time, more visibly, and he will fulfill his word to his earthly people, the Jews. There's a separation between God's people, the saints, the Christians, and God's people, the Jews. He will return visibly and powerfully to defeat his enemies once and for all. That would be the revelation of Jesus, which you see here on the screen. And once he comes that second time, Jesus is going to establish that kingdom which was prophesied in the Old Testament. He's going to establish an earthly political kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, which is where we get the term millennium. In Revelation chapter 20, we read about the millennium. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, John says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So rapture theology takes Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 to refer to a literal 1,000-year period in which Satan is bound and Christ will rule on the throne of David for 1,000 years. And all of the nations will worship God at that point. After this period, Satan will be loosed for a very short time, and there will be kind of a last-ditch effort to overthrow God and his kingdom and Christ's people. Then final judgment will occur. God will finally defeat Satan, and final judgment will occur for the good and the evil at the great white throne, and that will usher into the eternal state at the end of this present realm. So, as you can see, this is a very complex way of looking at the end. It's a lot of events, a lot of detail, a lot of things going on the rapture theology says. So why do premillennialists believe these things? Where does this come from? I think we need to understand that they do have somewhat of a biblical basis for teaching these things. It's not because people who believe in this just don't care about what the Bible says or anything like that, But there are really two basic pillars upon which rapture theology is built. First of all, and this is kind of the foundational doctrine, is that in order to be faithful to the text of the Bible, especially the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom and the book of Revelation, we have to accept the Bible literally. We need to understand the Bible literally. I think we can appreciate that on some level. From a historical perspective, this teaching of rapture theology is relatively new. It's only really been in the last 200 years that this doctrine has been even spread, and primarily came as a reaction to people who rejected the authority of Scripture altogether, that said, well, we don't accept the authority of the Bible. We don't want to listen to what it says. Maybe it's good stuff, but it's not authoritative word. As an overreaction to that, some people begin to say, well, the Bible needs to be taken literally word for word in every place. So on that point, I think we can appreciate where that comes from. I think we need to appreciate that. But the question is that the way God intended for his word to be taken in every case? I read already Isaiah chapter 9, when Isaiah talks about the government of God resting on Jesus' shoulders. Is that intended to be taken super literally? Is he talking about the kind of government that you and I are under today in the physical realm? Another passage that speaks of some kind of kingdom coming is in Jeremiah chapter 30, if you'll turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 30 in verse 8. It says, "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So the Lord is speaking of a time when his people will not have to serve any other nation, that they will rule over the nations themselves, that they will serve David their king, and David will rule as king over the earth. And so, based upon a strictly literal interpretation of that, maybe we could say that there is an earthly kingdom. But is that what the Lord intended? Is that how he intended us to take that? It's one thing to take the Bible literally. It's quite another thing to take it as God intended for us to. So the second pillar is kind of an outgrowth of that. And that is that there is an eternal distinction between national Israel, the physical earthly entity Israel, and the church. Jeremiah chapter 31 is a key text that purports this, supposedly. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, speaking of the new covenant, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So if we're going to take this new covenant literally, who is this covenant going to be with? It's going to be with the house of Israel and only Israel. It's not going to be covenant with all the people, but only with national Israel. And so based upon that, God has two plans. He has one plan for his saints, the church, this kind of plan B parenthesis in the meantime, but he has another plan for national Israel, the Jews, and their people. And so that's kind of a basis for why premillennialists believe what they believe. So how do we understand that, and what are the problems with that? I want to suggest to you tonight that there are really three foundational problems with this whole system of teaching. And the first of these is that fundamentally there is a misunderstanding about what Jesus' kingdom is. It confuses the nature of what Jesus' kingdom is. As I pointed out, it is said that the Old Testament prophesied an earthly literal kingdom. Okay, those are not my words. Those are words that rapture theologists actually use. Constable's notes on Revelation 20, verse 6, which is a kind of a commentary which comes from a premillennial background. It says, "We believe the second coming will precede a literal earthly millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We believe that since David's kingdom was an earthly kingdom, and since David and his successors ruled on the earth, The coming fulfillment of Davidic kingdom promises will take place on the earth. So you see the reasoning there. Since David's kingdom was a literal earthly kingdom, the fulfillment of that must also be a literal earthly kingdom. And so this is certainly, I think, when we read the New Testament, we can see that this is kind of what the people of Jesus' day expected themselves, didn't they? I mean, when Jesus' disciples heard Jesus talking about the kingdom of God is near, and that in their minds, that's what they were thinking of. They were thinking of a time when they would be on top instead of on the bottom, when they would overthrow the Romans and be returned to a state of political independence. But when Jesus came and offered the kingdom to them, that's not what he offered at all. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is the chapter where Jesus feeds 5,000 people plus. And if you think about that miracle and the impact that miracle must have had on those who witnessed it, what a wow factor that must have been. This man can take just a small amount of food that's not even enough to feed his own disciples, his own 12, and he can feed a whole crowd with that. And so in verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus is at the height of his popularity here. And so in verse 15, it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So if it's true that Jesus came to offer a literal earthly millennium or a little earthly kingdom, how does this explain what Jesus does right here? Because this is what the Jews expected to happen. This is what the disciples expected to happen, but yet it did not. Jesus immediately walked away from that. Here was an opportunity. If this was his mission to establish a literal kingdom, this was the time. This was his opportunity. And yet he walked away from that. Why? Because that's not the kind of kingdom that he came to bring. Instead, in John chapter 18, Jesus defines the nature of his kingdom. Do you remember in John chapter 18, Jesus is brought before Pilate, and the first thing that Pilate asks Jesus is, "Are you a king?" Now, why did Pilate begin with that question? Well, number one, it's because that was one of the charges that were brought against him. But why did Pilate begin with that question when there are a lot of other things that he could have asked? Because they were accusing Jesus as being a king, but when he saw Jesus, he certainly didn't look like a king. The Romans were used to rebellion and insurrection and people purporting to be kings or lead some sort of rebellion against the Roman Empire, but Jesus did not look like them. And so, in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So Jesus says, look, you know, yes, I am a king. He admits that much, but it's not the kind of kingdom that you're thinking of. It's not the political entity. It's not defined by military might and political power at all, like you would think of a kingdom. If it were like that, then my servants would be fighting, kind of like Peter did in the garden when he drew out his sword and he was ready to go head to head with the soldiers. Jesus said, don't do that. That's not what my kingdom is all about. Jesus' kingdom is not a political entity, but it's a spiritual reality that is true even today. It exists in our hearts. Jesus once said, there are people who are looking for the signs of the kingdom, but the sign is in your midst. It's among you. Jesus' kingdom is here right now as we submit to him as he is ruling in our hearts today. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus' spiritual kingdom doesn't have any earthly impact. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that his kingdom is not defined like the kingdoms of this world were. And so the point is that the Jews wanted the kind of kingdom that rapture theology wants. But Jesus turned that away because that's not what he came to offer. The second problem with rapture theology is that it misunderstands God's unified plan. Misunderstands what God intended from the very beginning of time. As we noted, that the present state that we're existing right now in is seen as kind of a plan B, okay? Jesus came to offer the kingdom, but it was rejected, and so God had to do something instead, kind of as a stopgap measure. The present time is sometimes termed, in premillennialist terms, the mystery form of the kingdom. So the teaching is one way to say this, is that when Jesus came to this world, his message was first, here's the kingdom. Will you accept it? And when it became clear that it would not be accepted, Jesus' message changed from offering the kingdom then to offering rest to those who would have it. I don't have this quotation on the screen here, but in the 1800s, there was a reference or a study Bible, the Scofield Bible, and in its commentary on Matthew, this is what it says. The kingdom of heaven, announced as at hand by John the Baptist, by the king himself, and by the 12, and attested by mighty works, has been now mortally rejected. This is the new message of Jesus. The rejected king now turns from rejecting the nation, from the rejecting nation, and offers not the kingdom, but rest and service. And so Matthew 11 is a pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus' message changed at some point. This quote is on the screen. This present age is a parenthesis, or a time period not predicted by the Old Testament, and therefore not fulfilling or advancing the program of events revealed in the Old Testament foreview. So what's happening right now in our lives as we are the church, this is not something that God foretold in the Old Testament. Now, one of the passages that is used to teach this is Ephesians chapter 3. If you'll turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 3. In this context, Paul is talking about the mystery of the church. And this term mystery is, in some ways, a mystery because it's seen as something that was hidden in the past in a way that it's in, when it's finally revealed, it's something entirely new, something entirely unexpected. And what Paul is talking about here is something very specific. So read with me Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And in verse 6, Paul actually explicitly identifies what he's talking about when he talks about this mystery. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So rapture theology takes this word mystery and says, see, it's a mystery. It's not something that God spoke anything about in the Old Testament, but now that it's happened, the mystery has been revealed. Now, it is true that the present time that we're living in was, in some sense, hidden in the past, as he says in verse 6, not revealed to the sons of men. But I want to suggest to you that this mystery was not just completely out of the mind of God. And the reason that I say that, if you look at verse 10 and 11, Paul goes on to say, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church, in verse 10, is a part of God's eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus. It's not a mystery in the sense that it was something entirely new, something that the Old Testament knew nothing of, but rather it was a mystery in the sense that the clues were there in the Old Testament, but they weren't brought together. The puzzle pieces weren't finally put together until Christ came and revealed it. Perhaps it's even clearer in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul again talks about this mystery, and he actually tells us this is what it's talking about in the Old Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, obviously, is talking about marriage, the relationship between husbands and wives and how that reflects the church, look at verses 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a direct quotation from the book of Genesis chapter 2, when God instituted marriage. Notice what Paul says in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul talks about how marriage from the very beginning was actually the mystery that referred to Christ and the church and is fulfilled in Christ and the church. And so, this was God's plan all along. The church was God's plan to unite Jew and Gentile together. And by the way, that's another problem with rapture theology, in that it separates God's plan for the Jews, national Jews, and spiritual church, or God's people, the saints. God has separate plans for them. No, the book of Ephesians says that he has one plan. He has one new man. He brings them together under Christ so that there may be unity. So God doesn't have two purposes, but only one. And it's for you and me, Jew and Gentile. This that we're a part of right now is what God intended to establish from the very, very beginning. Well, the third problem of the rapture theology is that it complicates Jesus' return and the events of Jesus' return. As we've already seen, there's a lot of events that rapture theology has going on. There are separate stages of Jesus' return. So, the ideas will differ based upon who you talk to. But basically, there are separate phases when Jesus comes. Here's a quotation from gotquestions.org, which is a site that you'll probably run into if you do any Googling or searching about the Bible. But it says, the rapture and the second coming of Christ are often confused. Sometimes it is difficult to determine whether a scripture verse is referring to the rapture or the second coming. So there's a divide. The rapture is entirely different from the second coming of Christ. Well, I would submit to you, with all respect to the author here, that it doesn't have to be that complicated. If we just take the simple description of what Jesus' return is going to be like, let's not complicate things more than they have to be. The most common version of premillennialism has at least two comings of Jesus. One invisible coming when he comes in the rapture, and then a second coming when he comes visibly to establish his kingdom. And then the most common version has at least, most of them have even three resurrections of Christ, or resurrections of the dead. And here they are. There's a first resurrection in the rapture, the first invisible coming of Christ, when the righteous dead are raised and will go to heaven with Jesus for 7 years. Then when he returns with his church, the tribulation saints, or those that die during that seven-year period, will be raised. Along with the Old Testament believers, they will be raised at that time. And then finally, at the great white throne judgment, all of the wicked will be raised. All of those who had not yet been raised up to this point. So at least sometimes three resurrections of the dead. Well, the Bible's picture is a lot simpler than that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible's picture of Jesus' coming, you know, it's not spelled out in incredible detail for us, point by point, exactly it's going to look like, but we are told just enough that we get a very simple picture of what it will be like. There is one coming of Jesus. We are waiting for him to come one final time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is writing to this church which has a lot of questions about the end. They're dealing with Christians who have died, and they're wondering, did those Christians miss out on Jesus' return? What about them? Did they miss out on their hope? And Paul assures them, no, they will be actually raised before we will ascend to heaven. So in verses 16 through 18, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 beginning, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If there's ever a very literal, linear timeline description of what Jesus' coming is going to be like, this is it. This is the one passage where it just says, point by point, this is what is going to look like in the end. And I would suggest to you that when we look at the book of Revelation, there is a very different style of writing there. Revelation is not written with a linear, literal timeline kind of sense. It's written in highly symbolic language. And so it would be a mistake for us to take the symbols of Revelation, which are intended to be taken as symbols and figures and pictures, and force them into the linear, literal description of the end right here. The other thing I would point out about the end here, and what is, this is, by the way, the one passage that is often used to speak of the rapture. This passage tells us that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a noisy event. There's going to be trumpets sounding. The shout is going to be there. And so it's not going to be a secretive event where no one knows what's going on. People just kind of suddenly disappear. It's going to be a noisy, very visible event. And so the Bible's picture is of one coming of Jesus when he is going to descend from heaven and we will be with him forever. But the Bible's picture of resurrection is also a lot simpler, that there is only one resurrection of the dead. In John chapter 5, listen to Jesus' own words. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus says an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the righteous and the wicked. And in John chapter 6 and verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." There is one day, a single time event, in which the Lord will raise all people from the dead, not separated by 1,000 years or 7 years or anything like that. One single event when everyone who is in the tomb hears the voice of the Son of God and comes out and then experiences the final resurrection. One resurrection for all people. Now, if you've studied the book of Revelation before, maybe you have this phrase coming up in your mind. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, talks about the first resurrection. And so what about that? If there is a first resurrection, we might initially conclude, well, maybe there are more than one resurrections. Maybe there is a second, maybe even a third resurrection. But I would suggest a couple of things here. First of all, before we reach any definite conclusions about this, that, understand that Revelation is a highly symbolic book, right? It's full of pictures. It's very difficult to take everything in Revelation extremely literally and consistently literally, which is something that rapture theology struggles with. And so what is this first resurrection talking about? In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." So what's it talking about there? Well, I would suggest a couple of things. First of all, remember Revelation is symbolic. But in John chapter 5, Jesus is talking not in symbols. He's talking in very clear terms. An hour is coming when all will be raised from the dead. If we're going to do a toss-up, which of those should we take more literally? A book which is highly symbolic, or Jesus' terms in which he says, all are going to be raised. He's speaking very literally there. The other thing that I would suggest you to consider is that also in John chapter 5, Jesus talks about another kind of resurrection in symbolic language. Go back to John chapter 5 for a minute. John chapter 5. We read verses 28 and 29 when he talks about the final bodily resurrection of all people. But look at verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Here he's talking about not a future reality, but a present reality. He says, now the time is when those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. He's talking there in terms of a coming to life spiritually, conversion. The people who hear the voice of God and they come to life in a figurative sense, in a spiritual sense. By the way, Jesus talks and the Bible talks a lot about our lives today as Christians as a resurrection, as new life. Romans chapter 6, we are raised to newness of life. Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together in Christ. And I would suggest to you that's the first resurrection that Revelation chapter 2 is painting for us. That we are now living in that time when we are reigning with Christ. This is the millennium in which we are reigning and living with Christ, frequently described as the resurrection, as a resurrection with Christ. And so it doesn't have to be as complicated as it is often made. There is one return of Christ, and there is only one resurrection that we are waiting for in the final day. Well, when all is said and done, what practical lesson do we take from all of this? There's one simple thing that I want to leave you with. If all of these things are true that we've talked about tonight, that Christ's kingdom is not a political entity, but a spiritual one, a reality in which you and I are a part of right now, and if we are living as a part of this kingdom, what does that say for how we live? Are we living our lives as servants of the King? Are we living like we are in the kingdom now? Are our lives reflecting that? Are we resurrected with Christ? Do we appreciate the blessings that we have as a part of God's unified plan? And this lesson, beyond all of the understanding of the doctrinal side of things, it comes down to this. We are living in the time of the end. Indeed, we're living in the time which God said, this is what I want to make for my people. And the end is coming. And in the future lesson, we'll talk about the signs and those kinds of things in a more specific way. But are we waiting for that time? Are we looking forward to that time when Jesus will come to receive us to himself? Are we living as citizens of this kingdom as we ought to? And if you need encouragement to do that tonight, maybe you've struggled in some way as a Christian, we can help you, we can encourage you, pray with you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, make that known as we stand and sing for your encouragement.